So go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 37, and we're gonna hop, skip, and jump in that psalm as we go through the lesson here today. In my email, I ask a question, and if for those that didn't read the email, what's the number one by far commandment in the Bible?
Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul.
Number two. I mean, there's not even close, number one. I mean, it's such a wide...
Read the Great Commission?
Nope.
I read the email.
Obey all commandments.
What'd you say?
Do not be afraid. Fear not. Don't have fear. There was many different forms of it, but if you divide it all in and you use the word fear not or do not fear or do not be afraid, by far... Number one. No, I mean, not even close. Like, it's triple to number two.
What does the rest of the verse say?
Fear not for the Lord your God. Let me read a couple of them just here in a few minutes, okay? Because we're going to go into it. But there's tons of them in there, right? Also a little Bible statistic. There's over 200, I think it's 208 or 212. People in the Bible that the Bible writes that they were afraid for many, many different reasons. So if you have fears, and that's kind of what this study's looking at, you know, you're in pretty good company. So like I said, 200 people mentioned in the Bible that's done many, many, many things has had fear. I was reading a commentary, and one of the guys had written a commentary and said, you know, in his opinion, Jesus had fear of the cross based on his prayer. I can buy that, you know. Yeah.
There was fear dying.
Yeah. Ethelda Lopez worked for AT&T for 37 years. She was diligent in her savings. She tacked away when she couldn't afford to put away money and retired in 2005 and bought a little house. She was single, and every month the retirement check would come in from Sacramento Investments was the name of the company she went through. And one month the money didn't come in, and she kept calling the number that she had for Sacramento Investments, and the only thing that she would get on the phone working from AT&T was this number is no longer valid. Long story short, the company managers or CEO had embezzled the money, and she was broke. She lost everything she had. And she said the worst day was sitting at the courthouse steps watching her home sold for about 25% of what she gave for it in 2008. So as we go through our walk with God, there's nothing in the Bible that I can find that tells us that we're immune from those type things happening to us. Everybody agree with that? I mean, you just because you're Christian doesn't mean you can't have financial collapse. And last week we talked about sickness, and before that we talked about natural disasters. And we're going to cover a lot of these that people have a natural fear about. And for myself, if I was going to list a fear that I have, and whether it's a fear or a concern or whatever, it's, as we was talking about a while ago, is as I get closer to retirement, you know, that money sitting there is my Estelda's pot. You know, that's what is going to keep me afloat once I retire, when that check from the company I work for no longer comes in every 2 weeks and deposited in my bank account. So the fear or concern of whatever you want to call it, I think anybody that's retired or whatever, it looks at these nest eggs and these trusts that we have, and we're going to get back to that word trust, is you have this fear that something could happen to it one day. And then, you know, you can, you know, all kinds of things can run through your mind. But we have that fear, right? And absolutely. One guy wrote, he said, loss is an inevitable part of life. Nothing that's visible is everlasting. One of the first harsh realities we face in the moment we first learn the truth, whether we lose a friend or a job or a fortune, yet life goes on. The larger the loss, in most cases, the deeper the pain. Financial collapse is a major loss that's inflicted immeasurable sadness and suffering on countless people. It's very real, you know. And one guy wrote, he says, it's a very real sense. We're all nomads, pilgrims bound for an eternal world who's just passing through this physical one. It's not our home. We know that. When we leave it, any possessions that outlast us will be owned by someone else one day. They said, all of this is actually good news for those who have faith in God. It means we'll be moving on to a better life. But it doesn't take away the concerns and the fears that we have while we're here. And in lots of cases, whether it's financial disaster or sicknesses, lots of times I think the concern is for those who are left or those who take care of us or you know, your children or your spouse or whoever it is. That's where the concern really lies in a lot. And, you know, the standard answer, and I don't jump on me when I say this, but the standard answer as a Christian is, I'm not afraid to die. Now, am I afraid of death? No, I'm not afraid of death. Do I want to die? No, I don't want to die because I've got a lot of things I want to do here on earth with a lot of different people. But bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. We're going to talk about that. But other people live only here and there, as we typifies in Jesus' story about the prosperous but ignorant homeowner. Remember that one? This man placed his faith on all of his holdings, and then one night he heard the voice of God. Remember what God called him? You fool. He said, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? So who gets them? One guy wrote this. He says, I'm not denying the value of tangible things. Everything God created is good, including the material world. My wife and I have a house full of possessions, which we value at varying levels. Family pictures, heirlooms mean more to us than the furnishing of the automobiles. We enjoy our stuff, but we never forget that it's stuff. Even so, I have no desire to see it all carted away to the town square. I too would be terribly upset if I lose my home, but I know that such things do happen. So here's the question. When we've lost our homes, our possessions, our bank accounts, our investments, you know, and, you know, financial security is a tough one, where do we turn? Does God have anything to say that will give us comfort? So we're going to look in the book of Psalms today. And you know, those type of questions, when you ask that question I just asked, in some cases, it's almost a rhetorical question, right? I mean, because you if you were to ask somebody that, what would be the answer you would expect back? Turn to God, right? I mean, that's the answer that you expect. And it's almost like one guy in a commentary was talking about, and he said, people talk about turning to God during natural disasters. He said, but I compare that to buying insurance. If you wait till your house burns down and then buy home insurance, that's no good, is it? It's what's the old saying, you know, close the gate after the horse been let out. Or you don't buy car insurance the day after your full coverage car insurance the day after you wreck your car. So it's all post things just are not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things in preparation or in.
You know what you're talking about? You're talking about tests and trials.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
You know,
yes.
Sometimes, like you use those examples. We want to blame everybody, but sometimes it's our stupid decisions that happened in the first place.
I wouldn't disagree with you. I would not disagree with you. So I want to start out and I want to read some selected scripture here out of Psalms 37. We're going to start with verse 3. And we're going to focus on one phrase today, and then we're going to look at what that phrase means and how we can apply this in our life today. So Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell on his land and feed on his faithfulness. When we talk about trusting God, if I were to ask you to define what trusting in God means, what would be your one sentence answer?
You're dependent upon him.
Dependent upon him. Okay. Anybody else?
Having faith he will take care of all your needs.
Anybody else?
Not to your own wisdom.
Do what, Bill?
Look not to your own wisdom.
Wisdom. Yep. Mm-hmm. Could you start it even in a basic place and say that trusting in God means accepting him as your Lord and Savior? Would that be the beginning of it? We'll come back to that one. All right. So we'll come back to that one. Just a couple of more things right here. And as we talk about trusting in God, if everybody's honest, at some point in your life, you probably, you know, you're sitting here, you know, I'm doing everything I can, God. I'm trying hard, and I'm doing everything I can. Look over here at Bill. He don't ever go to church. He don't tithe. He don't do nothing. He's got everything,
yeah,
and I can't have nothing. Sorry, Bill.
Which Bill's he?
Right, he's sitting here. We all know better than that, Bill.
But I think at some point, we've probably done that, right, or had that thought. Or somebody said that to us, and it's always the thing, you know, bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people, and if you, by trusting in God, and I'm gonna really dive into this here in a minute, by trusting in God doesn't mean, as I mentioned a while ago, that bad things are not going to happen in your life, because a lot of them are just absolutely out of your control. And so let's kind of dig down a couple of things. I want to read a couple of things real quick right here. This again comes from Psalm 37:25. I've been young and now I'm old. This is David writing. We're going to come back to this scripture a little bit later. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37:14. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bows to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who have upright conduct. All right. The wicked here doesn't, the word, the Hebrew word here for wicked doesn't mean like mean. It means having a negative moral statute. So not being a moral statute or not being upright or something like that. So I thought it was interesting. So let's go on through here. So so trust in the Lord. One of the things of Psalm is David's principle talking about trusting. And he uses the trust word three times here in just a few lines. And in verse five, he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him. Verse 40, he says, the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked. He shall save them because they trust him. One of the things through trusting God is I think you can get this stability in an unstable world. I mean, I think that's one of the areas of trusting God. One guy wrote this. He said, when we trust a place of confidence in someone or something, and think about this, when you put your money into an investment firm, what's it called? A trust. Or you put it in a trust, right? And so the word trust in a lot of situations means, here, I gave this money, you know, to you, and trust that you'll do well with it. Bill Chandler is a guy that Edward Jones is a friend of mine that we use.
I love Bill.
I like Bill. And it was really funny is when I left Unilever and I had pulled my 401k out and everything, moved it down there. I took a family picture of it and I gave it to Bill and I said, these are the people you're working for.
I say those kind of things to him too.
Yeah. So the trust, having trust, right? True stability and trust. So where do you I wrote a note when I was doing this in the book here. Where do you have faith to put what you have acquired? So a bank. Well, you know, if I put it in a bank could collapse. Well, I could put it in an investor, Earl Jones. Well, they could go belly up and CEO could take all the money or something like that. I could buy gold bars and put them in a safe at home, but what if somebody comes in and breaks in my house and takes the safe? Well, I could put the money on the mattress. Well, what if my house burns up? You know, what am I going to do? So there's a possibility of losing trust in everywhere where you put your trust into, except when you put your trust in God. Anybody agree with that one? All right. So what is trust in God? So is it a feeling? Is having trust in God a feeling? So do you have that, like I got this warm, fuzzy feeling deep down?
It depends.
So when you, what's that?
It's an act.
Yes. So when someone is saved, if you were to hear somebody speaking to someone that's a lost person, what terminology, what's one of the things that we tell them? Put your trust in God, right? You heard that one before? You know, put your trust in God. But being saved, to me, is more than putting your trust in God. It's a decision that you make, right? And I think the same thing is true about putting your trust in God after you're a Christian for the other things in life. As we're looking at here, financial side of things, where you have what you have in these fears is you put your trust in God to overcome these fears, right? So we'll keep using Bill for an example here. I hope he's not listening. If you put your faith in Earl Jones or Schwab or whoever it is, do you still have that little gnawing feeling inside that something's going to happen? You know,
well, it has been happening every time, but I just say to myself, what can you do? God, I don't know if I'm just hide under the covers or, but like when I had a child out in the world that was in a very dangerous place years ago, my prayer at that time was, God, I know you love her more than I do. So I just have to give her to you and I just have to go to sleep. And when I went through what I went through in the last few years, I'm like, well, if God is for me, who can be against me? Regardless of what they're doing, God's on my side and he's there. And thank goodness for it.
So putting your trust in God, would you say that trust you have to have in God is prior to whatever it is goes on in your life?
Well, you certainly wouldn't understand what to reach out for if you didn't already have it. I mean, a lot of people do get saved in those kind of situations, but I knew I had that to rely on.
So I'm kind of being rhetorical here. If you trust in God to be your Lord and Savior, is there any doubt in your mind what's going to happen to you when God calls you home? I don't think anybody in this room have any doubt. I don't know what we're going to do when we get there exactly, right? We're not told exactly what's going to happen. We know a little bit. We don't know exactly. But I have no doubt in my mind that the day I draw my last breath or the day that Jesus comes back to earth and takes us all home, I'm going to heaven. I fully know that, and I trust God for that. I cannot say that about anything else in the world today. I don't have that level of trust.
That's confidence, thank you.
Well, it's a trust that I have in God that I know He's not going to go back on His word. I don't know what the right terminology is to use right here, but that trust is embedded deep, and I'm 100% confident in that trust I have with God, right?
Say, you know,
go ahead, please.
All your trust, you know, God's not going to go belly up. He's not going to embezzle our.
Absolutely. You know, so that's a good way to put it.
The things that we worry about earlier are things of man. I mean, so.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Psalms 23 tells us the Lord is our shepherd, so we shall not lack. I used to, as a little kid growing up, they used to read it out of the King James Version, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm like, am I not supposed to want Lord as my shepherd? I couldn't figure out what the want was. A little side thing up there. God would promise to meet the needs of His children, and the Bible's filled with repetitions of that promise. Goes on and on. Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:9. He goes on in Corinthians to say, He promises He's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance in every good works. All right, so it's easy to believe in the promises of God. But you know, again, if we get back to kind of what we're looking at right here is these anxieties or things that we have in the financial world today. God can help. And it's in, one guy wrote, and he says, it's another obvious rhetorical question, isn't it? Can God help? He helps by offering the only stability that we have in our lives. Goes on and on. So let's look. So we're going to look at six more things right here. And it all comes out of this 37 chapter. And I think you're going to find it interesting. So Psalms 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. Now, opposite of what you may hear on TV from Joe Osteen and some other TV ministers, that doesn't mean that you're going to have a Corvette in your driveway when you get home. I'm sorry. I'd like to have a new Corvette too, but ain't going to happen. That's not where your Corvette's going to come from.
To me, it ain't talking about that. It's talking about behavior. Do good.
Yes, yes. Yeah. So let's expound on that behavior a minute, all right? So one guy wrote, one of the commentaries says, David tells us that we respond to God first by trusting and then by doing good. Remember a term in the Bible, trust and obey, right? Trust is an act of the mind, Bill said a minute ago, while obedience is an act of the hands and the feet. Right? So if you honor God and you trust in Him, should do what He wants us to do. Was it Billy Graham said it? Said that a friend of his said, don't ever pray to be a missionary in Africa. God may send you there. You know. So once we set our minds on the wisdom of God, we get busy doing the things He would have us to do. He said, but empowering and trusting the God and do well. So doing good or doing good things. So I'm going to read a couple of things here that Paul wrote. But first I want to read out of Psalms. This is Psalms 37:25. Now, this is one we read a while ago. I was talking about coming back to us. Now, David is writing as an elder David now. So if you could pick anybody in the Bible that's got a testimony of what they did or what happened to them when they were young, David's a really good person to choose for something like that. So he's seen this. He's went through a lot. So he's writing as an older man now. Verse 25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Now, we could have a whole lesson on what the righteous means, but essentially it's the followers of God, right? The believers are the followers of God, right? So now then, let me read this commentary on what what this guy wrote about what Paul's writing. He said, think right. All right. So Paul's advice to Timothy says this: godliness with a contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. All right. Godliness with content is a mindset for right thinking. All right. The pinnacle of wisdom of the Christian life. Don't crave more than you need. That's easy said, right? Demonstrate your trust in God by being content with what you have. It's why Paul could be stripped of all he owned and thrown into prison, yet manifest incredible joy. My Bible's in the truck, but in my Bible, I wrote in the front of it, and Phyllis gave me this Bible when she was pregnant with McKenna, so was 26 years old. And on the front of it, it is a saying that I wrote in there, and it says, happiness is having what you want, not wanting what you have. I mean, happiness is wanting what you have, not having what you want. Would you agree with that? You know, being happy with what you got. So, you know, one of the things, did anybody in the room here go to Honduras when they went on the mission trip to Honduras? Phil said that one of the things that she noted with the people there, they lived in a hut with a dirt floor, but they were very content in what they had. Very happy with what they had. They said one guy had built on a room to his house, literally a hut, and said he was so proud that he was able to buy the stuff to build that room on. Interesting, right? He goes on to say,
Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and these things will be supplied to you. You know, Matthew 6:9. What he's talking about is the simple things.
Yeah.
You know, your clothing, your food, you know, it's
what's the quote, I think, from the Beatitudes? If God provides the food for a bird,
he takes care of the sparrow.
I'm butchering his quote, but y'all know what I'm talking about, right?
Don't worry, yeah.
So Paul goes on to say, he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. You know, anybody that's rich is haughty? Yeah, name a few there. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves in good foundations for the time to come. One of my favorite things that Paul wrote too, you know, to he who much is given, much is expected, right? Now, does it mean that the people that are rich with money, right? That's not what that verse means, although you can apply it to that. But you can be very rich in what you have and have a very small bank account, right? Easily done, right? So I wrote this right here. So most of us have a trust thing, you know. So the trust thing. So if I ask you if you trust in God, I think everybody's going to raise their hand, right? So again, to trust in the Lord and do good. So I think everybody's got the trust thing down pat. Well, what about the do good thing? You know, that kind of falls short from that some time to time, right? And you know, if you were to make a list, you know, about the do good thing, you know, you probably use a few cards, you know, index cards to fill up for the good do things, right? I mean, there's a lot of things you can do good, lots of them, right? What we often hear of wealth is true. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Jesus said we can lay up treasures in heaven. That means we can live now in a way that earns a kind of interest for the next life. Whenever we serve a fellow human being, we earn that kind of spiritual capital, one guy wrote. Jesus said that even giving a cup of cold water to someone in need would be rewarded in heaven. He also said that when we amass treasures in heaven, no moth can eat them and no robber can steal them away. Right? Number three, dwell on the faithfulness of the Lord. Psalms 37:3, feed on his faithfulness. So if we had this discussion here, and I never will forget a comment you'd made, Bill. We talked about, you know, we were talking about prayer, and we've all, I think, at some point asked God to lead us to do or help us make a decision, whether it's taking a job, whether it's a service in the church, whether it's whatever it is. You know, like I know I've heard people say, well, I told God, I said, if this job's not what we're supposed to do, just make it go away. You know, that's not always the way it works, but, you know, and we were talking about if you were asking God to lead you in a direction to do his will, and you chose something that wasn't his will, would you be punished for that? And the answer is, I don't think it is. I think, no, you're not going to be punished for it. If you're doing God's work. Now, you had made a comment, you know, if you're doing the God's work, you're doing the work. He may lead you in a different direction, but doing God's work is doing God's work. And I thought it was interesting. One guy wrote this, and I thought it was, I made a comment on one of these sticky notes here somewhere, was if you ask God, you know, here I am, God, lead me to where you want me to work. And God turns around and he says, you know, I love to learn. I love to do this. And the next thing you know, you're a Sunday school teacher. You know, it's just God can take something that you have as a talent and progress it in a way he wants it to go. Or he can take you and throw you in the middle of something where you don't know nothing about. And, you know, you're struggling to try to tread water. And the next thing you know, you're it's the blessing just overflow. So
I remember.
Go ahead.
The analogy one time you gave, you went to Joe complaining. There were just four people in the Sunday school class. And you went to him and said, I'm quit. I'm not doing this anymore. And he said, who are you doing this for? Or something like that.
He sure did. He said, oh, it's about you.
Yeah.
I did. We had taught 2 weeks in a row or 3 weeks in a row, and it was me, Phyllis, Randy, and Teresa. It was the only people in Sunday school class. And Randy taught 1 week, I taught, and Randy taught, and then I taught again. And I went to Joe. I said, I'm done. I said, I'm done. I'm not going to teach to my wife like that. And I'm just not going to do it. He says, really? He said, why is that? And I said, it's just not rewarding it. And he said, oh, it's about you then.
Well, you think about when that happened.
Ouch.
How many people you've impacted since that time?
Well, thank you.
Yeah,
thank
I mean, you. You and Randy, but I mean, you think about it.
You got to amplify, don't you?
So dwell in the faithfulness of the Lord. I have a question for you. If I ask you to write down friends that you've had throughout your life, and if they're faithful or not, would you ever have the instance where someone that you thought was a faithful friend, depending on the situation you were in, turned out not to be very much of a faithful friend?
Biggie!
That happens all the time.
I wasn't looking at you. But you know, I mean, obviously you know the point. It does happen a lot. I mean, you think you've got somebody faithful.
I can laugh now.
But one thing that I can promise you is the faithfulness you have in God is not dependent on your situation.
And God didn't have anything to do with what that faithful friend did.
Yeah.
You just can't go there.
No, you can't. Timothy George, I love, you know how much I love stories. The dean of Beeson Divinity School said he was called a story from one of his professors, Dr. Gardner Taylor, who had once preached in Louisiana, said he'd been signed to a poor rural church with a sanctuary lit by one single light bulb hanging down from the ceiling. He said one evening he was preaching the gospel with gusto when suddenly the power went out. He said, I had no idea what to do. He said, I didn't know what the protocol was. He said, I was stumbling around in the dark and said, I trying to find a, you know, whatever. And said, all of a sudden from the back of the church cried out one of the old deacons. He says, preach on, brother. We can still see Jesus in the dark. So sometimes, you know, George, he said, concluded with this. He said, sometimes we see him best in the dark. And the good news of the gospel is that whether or not we can see him in the dark, but he can see us in the dark. in your darkest times, he can see you. So, not dependent on your situation. Number four, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalms 34:4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now we're back to the Corvette. I would love to have a new Corvette.
I meant me to be alongside that front belt.
Yeah, well, he's online. But I would love to have a new Corvette. You know, Sam's and Felton's, they're nice, you know, like that. A Porsche, there you go. I mean, you know, convertible, there you go. You know, that's not the desires this is talking about. I hate to tell you that, right? All right. One guy wrote, he says, even when our circumstances hold nothing delightful for us, we can find delight in the Lord. We could be facing loss and oppression, but these things don't define us because we trust in God and we find our inner joy. So what gives you delight? So if we went back to the index card and wrote it down, what gives you delight? Be honest now. Be honest. What gives you delight?
Hugs and kisses from my grandkids.
Seeing something. Is this a good answer? Saying something we want.
What is it you want?
Anything.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah. So the word refers, the word delight refers to extreme satisfaction or gratification. Right? So it may not be, like she was, it may not be something you put on a shelf or you know, display on a table. It could be hugs and kisses.
Something brings your heart and joy.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, one guy wrote and he said, I find a delight in a good football game or in Frank Sinatra singing a terrific old song. He said, but I find deeper delight in having all my family around and hearing about what's new in the world of my grandchildren. One of my deepest delights is a long time with my wife, my soulmate for many years. No one on earth knows me as she does, and we create our own little world when we're together. It goes on, he says, but my deepest delight is found in the Lord. I can go to him no matter what's happening in my world. The amazing truth is that he finds delight in me. I can't even begin to imagine why he does sometimes. He said, my children and grandchildren realize there's never a time when I'm not overjoyed to see him. God has this kind of delight for his children. Also, what does, you know, I made a note right here and I said, what does verse 4 mean to you? When you truly trust in God and you're doing God's will, you will desire things in life that is in God's will. So if you love spending time with your spouse and you're in God's will, is that delightful to God? I think so. You enjoy having your grandkids around. If that gives you great joy, is that delightful in God's eyes? I think so. I definitely think it is. You know, the promise is that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us desires of our heart. Can anything be so wonderful and true? It's important to understand this promise. Is it a shortcut to prosperity, or some ill-informed preachers will claim? We don't delight in the Lord so that he will give us what we want. So that approach confuses faith with greed. When we find true and genuine pleasure in God with no thought of gain other than gaining intimacy with him, we find our own desires coming into conformance with his desire. We begin to live in his will and we pray accordingly. We find joy of the Lord by following the Lord of joy in his joy. Fallen promises that he captures with us. I would say that this point right here, and again, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, he shall give you the desires of your heart. It also goes on a little bit further, and I wrote this note this morning. It says, if you trust in God, he will take something that you love to do, marry that with what he wants you to do, and provide not only what he wants, but delight in what you're doing. Maybe a Sunday school teacher, right? Never take on difficult things on your own. Always do that with God. All right, so got a couple more to go here. Dedicate your life to the Lord. Psalms 35, 37, 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Having found, David Jeremiah wrote, having found our deepest delight in God, we realize that we must give all of our life to him. Send a temporary commitment, a halfway intention, or the feeling of a moment. It's the choice and contract of the heart. As in marriage, we commit ourselves to the partnership for the rest of our lives. How does committing to the Lord help us in the time of material loss? He said, in committing to him, we cast all of our burdens upon him. He becomes our life, the place that we bring our problems, our joys, our marriages, our families, and our careers. Life, happiness are no longer dependent on financial success or material possessions. It's about knowing him. And a friend of mine that I play golf with every now and then, and his name is Joe, and he was talking about, and he said that one of the things he's found out in life, he said, the closer I walk to God, the greater the small things in life are. And I think that's very, very true.
Very, very come true. More precious,
yeah. Yeah. The small things in life really, really come out when that. When we dedicate ourselves to God, helpless becomes a word without meaning. All right. Number five, download your worries to the God. I thought just to the Lord. 37:7, do not fret because of him who prospers in his ways, because of man who brings wicked schemes to pass. David Jeremiah wrote, he said, the year 2000 changed the landscape of America's expectations. We're a prosperous nation, and many of us believed our economy was too big to fail. Recovery continues to move on at a snail's pace, according to some. And many seniors are no longer certain they can retire. If they do retire, they wonder whether they'll be able to keep the pantry stocked. And as we look at this, there is, I think I wrote down eight or nine in here, and I wrote down a couple more of references in the Bible about, you know, strengthen your faith to help you overcome the fear of the moment. And I'm going to run through a couple of them real quick. So hold on. Your seatbelts. Romans 8:35, assure us that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. John 4, remind us that God's perfect love cast out fear. Philippians 4:6, invites us to lay our anxieties before God by faith and with thanksgiving, allowing the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds in Jesus Christ. And as I said at the beginning, having faith doesn't, you know, give you immunization to bad things happen in life. It doesn't, you know. And I think all of us, you know, have had bad things happen to us in our life.
It helps you to overcome them better.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, that Philippians passage. You know, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, thanksgiving, bring your request to God. And God's response to you doing that is not that he fixes whatever it is you're anxious about, is that you get the peace of God that protects your heart. Yeah, you know, so it's
that you can never understand.
Right. Yeah. Protecting our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm anxious about something, I bring it to God, I lay it before him, and he answers it by giving me peace. Not necessarily fixing it,
right,
or giving me what, you know, I think I have to have, or that I'm anxious about. He gives me peace.
Yeah, a little note don't trickle down from heaven and say, I've here's your insurance policy on your 401k, even though it's a 101k now.
but
you have the faith.
Don't you know that's way harder for some people to do than others? I mean, is it a personality? Like, I'm not a worrier. Like I said, I like to stick my head in the sand. So I just give it to God and then hide. But some people just can't let stuff go as far as the worry part. And I know, you know, we're not supposed to, but God made us all different. Some people just have such a hard time with that. And I don't know how to different.
I debated whether to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. So when I first started looking at retirement, I'm like, oh boy, God, I've got enough money, you know. what's this, my insurance, I got to do this. And my wife said, it'll be fine. You know, it'll be fine. Well, you're not the one doing this, it's me. You know, and it was, you know, I'm like, okay, God, you got to hit me out here. You got to give me something. You just got to help me out. And, you know, we were sitting there and we're talking about what we wanted to do as a couple to for Phil and I to enjoy our retirement. And I mean, spending time and enjoying each other and, you know, getting away from work and enjoying each other more so than we have, you know, raising our daughter and working and all that kind of stuff. And it's just, I have a very good peace about it now. Now, does that peace come from calling Bill Chandler and going, hey, man, how am I doing? Or looking how the market's doing? No, it don't. That's not where that peace comes from.
Now, don't you think that experiencing that peace helps you with the next challenge?
Oh, I 100% agree with that. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Whatever that next challenge is. Mm-hmm. You know, I totally, totally agree. Because God loves us and cares for us, David urges us not to worry. And as he puts it, do not fret. The word, listen, this is interesting. The word fret means relax and don't react. That's the English term. The word English fret comes from an old English fritton, means to devour or eat and gnaw into something as a rat would. I'm just, the Hebrew word is charah, C-H-A-R-A, and had the root meaning of growing warm or blazing up. So you can look at fret in a lot of different ways. You know, don't go crazy and go gnawing at something, you know, don't go nuts over something. Don't let it blow up, you know.
You're obsessing.
Obsessing. Yeah. Absolutely right. David Jeremiah wrote, he says, here we have two metaphors illustrating the same thing, a world picture of gnawing and a picture of fire. And the first metaphor, fretting, is seen as a rat inside your soul gnawing away at your joy and your peace. I thought that was a good way to put it. One of the most frustrating things about massive loss is that we can look around and see evil people prospering. We talked about that earlier. Sometimes because of their evil. It violates our sense of justice. Psalm 34, David assures us that justice will be done. God is not yet finished with us all. Five times in Psalm, David gives us reason not to envy the prosperous wicked. That's easier to do as you get older. I think it's bothered all of us at one point. So as we close out, as a creative exercise, pastor and author Leonard Griffin transplanted Rip Van Winkle, the beloved Washington Irving character, into a 1930s Germany. So he took it and rewrote it. And this is what he said. Well, y'all remember the story of Rip Van Winkle, right? Falls asleep for 20 years, and he wakes up and walks through town, find out everything's changed, and nobody knows it, right? Nobody knows that. So here in his version, Van Winkle is horrified as he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he's horrified as he watches Hitler rise to power and begins conquering Europe. He retreats to the Alps to get away from the terrifying events, and he falls to sleep again. He wakes up, and it's 1950s are underway. The world is vastly different. The Nazis are gone. No more swastikas. No more Hitler. No more arrogant attitudes of world domination from him. The masterminds of the Third Reich are all dead or in prison. Rip Van Winkle then understands the words of the psalmist. And he says this, he says, I have seen the wicked in great power spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passes away and behold, he was no more. So many in the 1930s wondered why God allowed the Nazis to prosper. He didn't. He dealt with them by his own timetable and he dealt with them as a good. And he says, there's another point to consider here. What if the wrong people do come out on top in life? Would we really want to trade the kind of security for theirs? Spurgeon said, what if the wicked succeed and your own plans are defeated? There's more to the love of God if your defeats are in the success of the wicked. Pretty good. All right. So we talked about several things we got out of this 37th chapter. Decide that, you know, you have to decide to trust in God. And that's an act, right? It's not just say a verbal thing that says, yeah, I trust in God. It's an act to do it. Do things that honor God. Dwell on the faithfulness of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Dedicate your life to the Lord. Download your worries and trust the Lord. And the last one I'm going to look at real quick is discipline yourself to wait on the Lord. All right. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait for him patiently. If you wanted to take something out of the Bible, that'd be probably one I'd take out. I'm not a patient person. I don't wait well. I just don't, you know. If I go up and there's a long line at a restaurant and it says it's a 40-minute wait, and I thought, okay, if I drive all the way across town, I can get in that right there and won't be able to 5-minute wait, even though it takes me 40 minutes to get across town, right? So I'm not a very patient person when it comes to that. One guy, Jeremiah, wrote, he says, waiting doesn't come easily for us. In this age of insignificant gratification, we're conditioned not to wait for anything. Fast food lines too long. We rush to a restaurant across the street. TV show doesn't quickly become interesting. We surf impatiently. When we face loss, we know that we must trust God's timetable for dealing with it. But what we'd like better is for him to exceed or excel. You know, in other words, hey, God, can you help me out with this? Yep, done. It don't work that way, right? So rest assured, God is completely in control. Through his timing, it may seem slow, but from the viewpoint of eternity, it's perfect. God is never early and never late. When we truly believe this, we acquire the mind of Christ, which enables us to wait on him with patience and trusting. Interesting, right? Waiting is not always a bad thing. It can bring us our own joy, the thrill of anticipation. Remember waiting as a kid for Christmas? Waiting for your wedding day, waiting for something that makes the heart sing, fills us with hope, changes us internally so that the ups and downs are unpredictable. Life can be unpredictable and can exert no real power over us. The world may take away our homes and every cent we have. We may cry out, but our hopes is intact because our losses are only a reminder of the grand gift that we once received and can never lose, and it's worth waiting for. So, you know, this study is really interesting in that it really brings out what it means to have faith in God. And what Bill said at the beginning is we want to come back to having faith or putting your faith or trusting in God is an act. It's not a thought. And it's not something you sign a card that says, I trust in God. That's not what it's about. It's an act of trusting in him and giving our heart and giving our mind and our soul and our bodies to him and trusting truly in what he does is an act. And the more that we can commit to that act, the happiness and the joy that we result from it is immense. Any comments, thoughts?
Yeah, thank you, Brother Hal. That was extremely good. It's so thank good you. To get together once a week and stir up the grace of God.